Last time we saw in the beginning of Romans chapter 8 that, and we've entitled the series, entitled the message, From Bondage to Bliss. We saw Paul in chapter 7 really in bondage. Oh, wretched man that I am. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing them. The things that I want to do that are good, I can't find myself doing those as often as I want to. And so how am I going to be delivered from this? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we go straight into chapter 8 and he talks about the Holy Spirit, all that the Holy Spirit is and does, that he is the one that gives us this victory, that sets us free from our sin nature, from our flesh. We can still walk in our flesh, but we don't have to through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we saw some of the great things. We finished with the adoption of the Holy Spirit, that because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we are now adopted into the family of God, including, along with that, the inheritance that we will get one day. And so we finished with that concept. It says in verse 17, I'll jump off from there. It says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so it brings in all of a sudden, kind of out of the blue, this element of suffering. It's been talking about that we're children, we're adopted, we are heirs. And then all of a sudden it says, if we suffer with him. By the way, every believer that will be in heaven is an heir, no matter what. But I believe there will be a greater inheritance. There will be greater rewards and blessings if we were willing to suffer with and for Jesus. When it says that if we suffer with him, it means that he has suffered. I think it can also mean that he continues to suffer with us. Whenever someone suffers for the name of Christ, Jesus is with us, going through that suffering with us. Remember when the Apostle Paul had been persecuting the Christians, Jesus showed up, he appeared to him and says, why persecutest thou me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? Because I believe that when we suffer, Jesus is with us and he suffers with us. So I think that to suffer with him means that he's with us, but also I think primarily means that he suffered, leaving us an example, and we ought to go unto him, as it says in Hebrews, outside of the camp, outside of popularity, outside of acceptance of the world, and suffer with him the same way that he was willing to suffer. And so it brings in this element of suffering that we don't like. It's not fun in the Christian life, but it works for us, inheritance and blessing. And so we transition. I want to go ahead and read verses 18 through 25, and we'll back up and walk through it. And this talks about the spirit of hope that we have looking forward to heaven one day. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I mentioned last week that that's my favorite verse in all the Bible. I kind of claimed that as my life verse, not because I choose to suffer, but that I want to suffer. But if that's what God has for me and for us, no matter what we can suffer, it will not compare. It will pale in comparison to the glory that we will have. In other words, nobody's going to get to heaven and think, you know, this glory is pretty great, but what was even greater was the suffering that I went through on earth. No, nothing we go through in this life holds a candle to the joy and rejoicing and glory. And that word glory has to do with shining and so forth that Jesus is going to have and we will have with him. It shall be revealed in us. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And so God is reminding us here of some of the things that we have waiting for us in heaven. And it says, when that day comes, when that glory shall be revealed in us, then will be fulfilled a lot of these things that we are waiting for now. That not only we, but all of creation, even inanimate objects, are going through. Everything that God has created was affected and afflicted by the fall. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were tempted, they sinned, they fell, and not only did they fall, this is really interesting, not only did they and the human race fall into sin, but all of creation around them was affected by the fall. God said to Adam, now the ground is going to bring forth thorns. It's not going to be as easy. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. Things aren't just going to grow like they used to. Now it's going to be harder. Now there's going to be corruption. Things are going to have a downward trend. And by the way, this is often called the law of entropy, that things are winding down. Why is the law of entropy in the world? Because of sin. Because sin has affected all of creation, our human bodies, the way that the earth is. You know, it is winding down. If you look at our sun, they say that our sun is running out of energy. Now, it's not going to run out anytime soon. They say it will only last, you know, a few more million years. But our sun will not last forever because of the fall. All of creation is groaning. You even see the animal kingdom, even rocks and land. They need, when you plant a field of crops, you have to let that field rest. God put that into the law. Every 7 years, you let that field recover because everything is winding down. And it says that it is groaning. You hear that word groan. You have the idea of this. And that, in a nutshell, is what all of creation is doing. If you go out on a really quiet day, if you listen, put your ear to the ground and listen closely enough, you can hear. Now, maybe you don't literally hear that. But why is all of creation doing that? What is creation waiting for? All of creation is waiting for Jesus to come back and set all things as they once were. God's going to come back and the millennial kingdom is going to be set up. And all of the earth is going to return to kind of like the pre-sin world. Everything's going to return. It'll grow the way that it was supposed to grow. There's going to be harmony in the animal kingdom the way that there was supposed to be. There's not going to be any more bloodshed and death. And man will be restored. Jesus will be sitting on the throne and we reigning with him will have dominion over the earth. The way God originally intended. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. And he told them, I want you to have dominion over everything, over all of creation. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. And he was to have dominion over all the rest of creation. And right now, that's kind of flawed. We have dominion, but things are not the right way. But they will one day, Jesus will come back, set up his kingdom, set everything right. Things will return to the way that they once were. And along with that, our bodies will be redeemed, will be given glorified bodies that no longer decay, that no longer can have pain and arthritis and inflammation and broken bones and tendons and all the things that we struggle with, osteoporosis, you name it. There are thousands of medications right now out there to try to fix our problems, but there's only one long-term fix. And that is, as it calls it here, the adoption, the redemption of our body. And we right now groan within ourselves. We can't wait if we're thinking correctly, if we're thinking biblically and spiritually. We can't wait for that time that Jesus comes back and restores everything. And our bodies will be redeemed and our bodies will be glorified. And all of creation will go to a beautiful state. We are waiting and groaning for that. It's coming. It could be very soon. I hope that you're ready for that. And it goes on, and it says in verse 24, it talks about this, all of this adoption and redemption of the body, its future, and hope is tied to things that are future. Faith. When we get to heaven, right now we have faith in things. The Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we have to have something that we can't yet see to have faith, and here to have hope. And by the way, the hope here is a settled assurance. It's not wish upon a star. You know, are we going to have glorified bodies one day? Well, I don't know. I hope so. That's not the hope. The hope here is a settled assurance. 100%. I'm trusting in the promises of God. But there's a waiting. There's a patience because we can't yet see it. But we know it's going to happen. And so God is allowing us today to live in this way, to live by faith and to live with hope. And we with patience wait for what is coming. Do you know for sure? Do you have a settled assurance in your heart that I know Jesus is going to come back and set all things right? And the Holy Spirit inside of us is who convinces us of these truths and helps us along. And so we go on in verses 26 and 27. We'll call this section the Spirit of Help. That the Holy Spirit does a lot of things. And one of the things he does, he comes alongside and he helps us. The Greek word for the comforter is paraclete. Parakaleo means to call alongside. And the Holy Spirit is often called the paraclete in the Greek. Not a parakeet, but a paraclete. It means to call alongside, and he walks with us and he helps us. Now, when the Holy Spirit is our helper, it's not the idea of, you know, a master and his apprentice. That maybe there's someone who runs a print shop and he could do a lot of things. He understands how to do it all, but the workload is a little bit too much for him to do it all by himself. So he needs a helper. So he brings alongside an apprentice that he can teach and he shows him and he helps him to finish everything. That's not the idea of the helper here. It's more like a parent with his newborn baby. And the parent, the newborn baby needs a helper to help teach him everything. He needs to learn how to eat. He needs to learn how to crawl and then to get up and learn how to walk and learn how to use the restroom, learn how to dress himself, learn how to talk. And he can't do anything. A newborn baby sitting there is helpless. He needs his mother or father to do everything for him. He can't do anything. That's the idea that the Holy Spirit is our helper. It's not that we're almost there and we need someone to kind of get us over the hump. We can do nothing without him. But praise God, the Holy Spirit, he's inside of us. He's with us always helping us. And so it talks about the help in verses 26 and 27, Romans 8, 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, that we could never utter. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That last phrase is really important. Prayer is one of the bedrocks of the Christian life. We're commanded to pray. In fact, we're commanded to pray always. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But sometimes we come to prayer and we're not very good at it. Maybe we start to pray and our mind wanders off. Oh, there's a butterfly. Oh, what about that problem I got to deal with? And sometimes it's hard to stay focused. Sometimes it's hard to stay awake. We're weary. We fall asleep. Sometimes we have no idea. And this is what it mentions here. We don't even know what to pray for in a certain situation. Okay, let's pray for so-and-so. All right, what are we going to pray for? We're going to pray that all of his problems go away? Are we going to pray that God will help him through his problems and give him the strength? Are we going to pray that he'll have someone that comes and gives him instruction? Sometimes, you know, maybe there's someone that is sick and you don't know what to pray for. Do I pray that they will get well? Do I pray that if it's an elderly person on their perhaps deathbed, are we going to pray that God would raise them up and heal them, or pray that God would take them home to glory? So many times, and there's so many other situations, we don't know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes we're not even interested in prayer. The Holy Spirit still prays for us. And it says with groanings which cannot be uttered. We can't even frame the words. God is a spirit. And yes, God can understand our language. But we can't always understand how to connect with God. And that's why God inside of us connects with God in heaven. The Holy Spirit of God connects with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he always prays according to the will of God. Sometimes we, in our feebleness, in our finite state, we can pray something, but God in heaven is thinking, okay, you know, bless his heart. He has no idea what he's saying. Remember the time when the Apostle Peter there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is shining, and here comes Moses and Elijah. They appear, and Peter just says something. He says, hey, this is great. Let's build three tents. Three tabernacles, one for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and kind of putting them on the same plane. And it says that he knew not what he said. He had no idea that he had just brought the Son of God way down and put him on par with Moses and Elijah. Jesus is God. He's the creator. He created Moses and Elijah. And sometimes we're like that. God, we pray something, and God's in heaven. He says, you know, bless his heart. He has no idea what he is saying. And so we need someone to pray for us. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He maketh intercession for the saints. What a wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit, he's our helper in so many ways. Let's go on. Verse 28, a wonderful verse. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The word know there is really important. Because have you ever had something happen to you and you thought, this is bad. This is really bad. I can't think of any redeeming quality to what just happened. And sometimes, you know, like the rat or the mouse down in the maze, you're looking at them from above, and when you're in the maze, you can't see anything but that one dead end in front of you. You get there, and maybe now you can see the turn, but you can only see one thing at a time. But if you look from the top, you can see, oh yeah, the maze. You go left, right, and then you're out. And that's how God looks down. Right now, whenever we go through something, we don't have all the information. We can't see the end. But we can still say, I know that what I'm going through right now, I know that what just happened is going to work together for good in my life. Even though it seems only bad, even though we don't understand what's happened, we don't understand God, what God is doing. God says everything works together for good, and we can know that all things work together for good. No matter if someone has passed away. By the way, nobody ever passes away without God's say-so. In the perfect timing. Our days are appointed. The time of our death is appointed. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God never wastes death. It was never something that was flippant and unuseful. God works all things perfectly. I mentioned this past Sunday in our men's Bible study, but I mention it here. One of the greatest examples of this, that God works all things together for good, is the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, that he was sold into slavery, and then he was accused of rape in Potiphar's house, and then he was thrown in prison and forgotten in prison, even though he had helped the butler and the baker. He interpreted their dreams. He said, don't forget about me. They forgot about him, and he's sitting there rotting, so to speak, for two more years. But for 13 years of his life, from age 17 to age 30, his life was not his own. He bounced around wherever God had him to go. It seemed like only bad, horrible things. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh has a dream. The butler says, I forgot about Joseph. There's a guy that can interpret your dream. And he pops up all of a sudden and he's second in command of the most powerful nation in the world, the nation of Egypt. And he is strategically placed there for such a time. There's going to be 7 years of famine, and his family, the nation of Israel, the fledgling nation of Israel, would have died in the famine. But God uniquely positioned and elevated Joseph so that he could save much people alive. And that's what Joseph realizes in Genesis 50 and verse 20. He speaks to his brothers and he says, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." And he can see it now in hindsight. And may we see it in real time. I don't understand. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I know that God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So stay right in the center of God's will. No good thing will he withhold. And even the things that seem bad are still good. God will work them for good if we'll wait, if we'll see in the future what will happen. So really wonderful verse. Every child of God, every believer ought to know that verse and put it into their thinking. Let's go on. Talks about these people that are the called according to his purpose. And let's read verses 29 all the way down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll walk through them. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." By the way, we'll stop there. Let's talk about this, and then we'll go on from verse 31. Notice that all of those words are past tense. He says that he foreknew, and he did predestinate, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. And all of this is still future to us. We're not yet glorified. But God says, "I've already glorified you in my mind, in my will. I know that because you have believed, all that will happen." And by the way, we often have the idea of predestination, that God has predestined some people to hell and predestined some people to heaven. But it never says that. Here where it uses the word predestined, it says that the people that he foreknew, that he knew would believe in him, he predestined those people to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's ultimate goal for your life, that you would be like Jesus, that you would be exactly like Jesus in your morality, in your holiness. God has predestined you, if you've called on the name of the Lord, he has predestined you to one day be conformed to the image of Jesus. How are we doing on that? Do you look like Jesus right now? Are you talking like Jesus? Are you thinking like Jesus? We're all a work in progress, and I don't know what our arc is going to look like. When we get to heaven, we're going to be at the top, conformed to the image of Jesus fully. But may our lives be kind of a straight line, that day by day we're growing more and more like Jesus, and then we get to heaven. And may it not be like this flat line. Sometimes, you know, we get there different ways. There's a graph, like a zigzag. We go up and down, up and down, up and down. And sometimes it's slow, and then we start to rise. And some Christians, it's like, it doesn't seem like there's much going on. Not like Jesus. And then they die, and now we're like Jesus. But may our lives be a continual climb. And we're never going to be like Jesus on this side of heaven. But may we, day by day, be, as we talked about last week, be mortifying the deeds of the flesh, walking in the Spirit, so that we can show the world what is possible in the Christian life. But that's what God has ordained for all of us as believers. He foreknows who will believe. That doesn't mean that he has chosen for us. The offer is there to anyone in the world, whosoever will. This is the way the book of Revelation ends, toward the very end, Revelation 21. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Jesus offers that. He's not willing that any should perish. Jesus never chose for anyone to perish. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he's not going to make that decision for us. But being God in his foreknowledge, being omniscient, He knows who will receive. He offers it to everyone, but he knows who's going to reject. He still says, he doesn't say, by the way, here's who's going to reject and don't tell them. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because we don't know who's going to reject. But he knows who will receive him, and those whom he has foreknown, he has predestinated us. And those that he has predestinated, he has called us, and he has justified us, declared us to be righteous, and he has glorified us. By the way, if he already knows that because we called on him, we're already glorified, there's a great eternal security passage. You can't lose your salvation because you're already glorified. We're already seated, Ephesians 1 says, we're already seated together in heavenly places. It's not that we're going to be unseated, we lose it, we're de-glorified. Once we're glorified, it's a done deal in the mind of God and in eternity. And so because of that, here's how the chapter ends. If that's true of every child of God, and it is, it says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Here's what we say. If God be for us, who can be against us? And by the way, what we just read is the definition of God is for us. He knows that you will believe. And because of that, he has predestinated you to be like Jesus. He's called you. He's justified you. He's glorified you. He is for you. What more do you need? Have you ever wondered in your Christian life, I wonder if God is even for me. I wonder if even God wants me to succeed. All this happened, failures, all these problems. Does God even love me? Read this chapter and know that God loves you more than you could ever imagine. He's already glorified you. So what shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? You could have the whole world against you, but if God is for you, you win. You and God make a majority in any situation. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave you Jesus, of course, he wants to bless you with everything that you need in life. You ever wondered, is God going to give me all that I need? If God gave you Jesus, which is the greatest gift, the greatest thing, of course, he wants to give you. Imagine if someone, provides someone with, let's say, $1 billion. Hey, I'm giving you right now $1 billion. And, you can't have it all right now, but it's in a bank account. You're going to get it. I'm going to give you $1 billion. And then you come back to that person and say, oh, by the way, I'm hungry. I was wondering if you could, spare enough food so that I could eat tonight and not starve to death. Would that person say, I gave you $1 billion, but figure that out on your own. I'm not going to carry you and starve to death. Just figure that out. No, someone who has given you $1 billion is on your side enough that he's going to give you the little small things, and God will provide everything that you ever will need. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. How do you know that? What's the proof God's going to provide for all my needs? He gave you Jesus. And God's not going to invest Jesus in you and then allow that investment to fail by not giving you all the things that you need. Of course, he will freely give us all things that we need. Wonderful verse there, verse 32. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And by the way, what's the answer to that rhetorical question? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Well, the devil tries to do this. He doesn't do it, but he tries to. And a lot of people could throw stones and, try to smear the reputation of a believer and say, hey, you're not worthy. You should lose your salvation. Look what you did. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God says, I already sent Jesus. He already justified you. There's no way that any charge of you don't deserve heaven, you should go to hell. There's no way that charge could ever stick. And the devil tries it. He is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before our God day and night. But when he does that, 1 John chapter 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here it says that he maketh intercession. He's risen again. He's at the right hand of God, and he maketh intercession for us. And he's always doing this. And we always need it because we continue to sin always. But Jesus is making intercession. He stands up before the Father and he says, don't listen to the devil because I've redeemed him. He's my brother. He's your child. He's your son or daughter. And then the devil has to flee. He has to tuck tail and run because Jesus stands up. Who can condemn us? No one. Who can lay anything to our charge? No one. Because we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all on our side. Let's go on and look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question that he answers with a beautiful answer. Shall tribulation, every one of these possibilities, the answer is no. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul knew of these things. This sounds similar to his autobiography, to his resume, when he says, I went through this. A night and day I've been in the deep. I was stoned, beaten with rods, thrice as I, stoned and so forth. He knows this, but he also knows that none of those things chopped him off from his relationship with God, from the love of God, from the place of God in his life. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Can believers be killed by persecutors, by unbelievers? Yes. It says we're killed all the day long. Believers are dying day after day, left and right. But none of that separates them from the love of God. None of that means that God didn't love them. None of that means that God wasn't with them, helping them. They died with a badge of honor, and there's going to be great. Remember, if we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. It's persecution is not a proof that God doesn't love you. Persecution instead is the fast track to great reward and blessing in heaven with God. Verse 37 says, nay, in other words, the question is, can any of these separate us from the love of God? Verse 37 says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That sounds a little bit backwards. Someone is killed. That's like the definition of defeat in a lot of people's minds. It says, nay, even through persecution, even through death, we are more than conquerors. When a believer is put to death by an unbeliever for the cause of Christ, he wins. Death is winning. To die is gain. We go to heaven and rewarded by God. Nothing could be better than that. And even at what the world calls the epitome of defeat, God says, even through that, we are more than conquerors. As believers, it's a win-win. The Christian life, is it hard? Yes. But if you walk with God, it is all win-win. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory, it says in the Psalms. And every day we can walk with Jesus and walk with him until we walk straight to heaven with him. Let's finish out the chapter. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What this is a great passage, being separated from the love of God. If somebody could lose their salvation and be cast into hell, that'd be the definition of they're separated from the love of God. But it's impossible. A believer cannot lose his salvation for many reasons. One of them is because of the love of God. God loves us enough that he will never allow us to fall out of his hands. He'll never allow us to fall into hell. He's already ordained us. He's given the Holy Spirit inside of us as the earnest, the down payment of heaven. We have a guarantee from God, and you can name anything, past, present, future. It says, nor things to come. There's nothing you can do in your future. There's no sin that'd be included in nor things to come. Nothing can happen to you to separate you from the love of God. You are secure. Question is this, are you secure in your mind? You have eternal security if you're saved, but you have the assurance, the inward assurance of the eternal security that God has given you. I hope that you're not walking around in despair, in discouragement, in fear. Oh, can I do something to lose it? Is God waiting to smash me over the head with a cosmic baseball bat? No, God is for you. He's rooting for you. Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is helping you. Who could be against us? And this should be every Christian's testimony. The victorious Christian life. Again, we call this from bondage to bliss. And a believer can even be in the middle of persecution and rejection and have bliss and have joy because he knows I'm exactly where God wants me. I'm living the life that Jesus lived. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was rejected. And I'm going to suffer with him. And I can't wait to see him and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The way up is down. The greatest way to please God is to be rejected by the world. We have to make a choice. You can't please God and please the world and be thought well of in the world and also please God at the same time. We have to make a hard but very worthwhile decision. I'm going to please God in my life. And all the way, no matter what they do or say to me, I'm going to rejoice in my salvation. I'm going to rejoice in the Holy Spirit that's inside of me, empowering me. I'm going to rejoice that I have God's word guiding me, giving me wisdom to make decisions. And I'm going to rejoice because nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that you know that joy. I hope that I know that and that we walk in that joy. This should define our Christian lives. Let's pray together.